We serve a great God, a holy God, and thank you to all who participated in the worship through singing. And one aspect of our worship is opening up the Bible. It has been breathed out by a great and holy God, and He's breathed it out in books, and we're worshiping Him by working through this book of 2 Corinthians, and I invite you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 if you'd like. I want to welcome those that are live streaming. And we have people joining us online, and we're thankful that even though many of you can't be here with us personally, you join us that way. I'm also thankful for those of you who serve in allowing that to happen by working there in the back. We are halfway through 2 Corinthians. It's my favorite book in the Bible. And you say, how long will it be your favorite until I start preaching on something else? And I just love whatever I'm preaching on, and that's sincere. I mean that. I've had some really good feedback, consistent feedback. This is the most common response I've gotten so far on 2 Corinthians. Greg, I've never had a handle on this book. I don't know that I've even heard a series on it. Many of the books, I could kind of give you an idea. This is about such and such. 2 Corinthians, I couldn't. But now I'm beginning to be able to do that. It's all about gospel ministry. If I were to ask you, what's the most quoted verse out of 2 Corinthians, what would you say? In fact, since we're halfway, I'll even cut it down just to the first six chapters. If I were to ask you to think of what maybe would be the most quoted verse in all of 2 Corinthians, would you have one? I started thinking about it myself. And if you said, what verses, Greg, do you know, like you just know them. And for me, I suppose, probably 2 Corinthians 3:18 would be right at the top of the list. And in our biblical counseling classes, we have people memorize this. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. What? Beholding as in a mirror, literally are continually being transformed into the same image. So it's not being changed into the same image. It's continually being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, one step at a time. But you're not doing it. It's from the Lord. It's the Spirit. That is the greatest text in the entire Bible on progressive sanctification. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're growing. He's helping you as you behold the glory of Christ. So that would probably be at the top of my list. You say, but that's just because you think about progressive sanctification. Okay, I'll give you another one. Then it would be 2 Corinthians 5:21. I just love this verse. He's made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the Father, Him, made Jesus who never sinned to be sin in our place so that we who believe in Jesus might become declared righteous by God in Christ. You say, oh, you just like that verse because you love justification. Well, the first one was about sanctification. This one's about justification. Those have to be the two greatest doctrines, right? And I love those two. But I've actually heard a well-known speaker say that he's convinced the most popular verse in the entire letter of 2 Corinthians is chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, I have to admit, I wouldn't have thought that. But, you know, I didn't grow up in a gospel preaching church. And I was talking to someone recently who did grow up in a gospel preaching church, and he connected with that right away. He said, oh, yeah. He said, where I went to church, this verse was frequently quoted. It's chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's brief. I mean, count the words, right? What do we have up there, right? 2, 4, 6, 7 words. That's in English. And if you actually look it up in the Greek New Testament, you'll find it actually only has 4 words. Very brief, very contextually challenging. Okay? If you have a Bible open and you're just kind of looking at chapter 6, verse 13, and then go down to chapter 7, verse 2, it just flows. And then you get to chapter 6, verse 14, and then go all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. That segment, many people will say, doesn't seem to fit the context. Critics, people who study the Bible but are not necessarily believers, will often say, Paul maybe didn't write this because it just doesn't seem to fit. An editor must have stuck it in. Those who actually believe the Bible and have a higher view will, however, say, it's almost like Paul just threw in a random tangential paragraph. And some actually say maybe he had something going on in his mind and he just wanted to hit this, so he got it in there before he forgot about it or whatever. And these are people that believe in inspiration. And it is challenging, many would say, contextually. Personally, I think it fits the context better than most people would suggest, and I'll come to that in time. But it's not only contextually challenging, it's very practically challenging. What does this verse mean? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, don't what? What does it mean? Does it mean don't hang out with unbelievers? Does it mean don't be friends with unbelievers? Does it mean if the guys at school say, we're going to play softball, you want to play softball, you would say no, because I can't play softball with unbelievers? Does it mean a guy like me would never go out for a motorcycle ride with a guy who rides, but he's an unbeliever? Does it mean that if you live in a neighborhood where they have an HOA, you would never join that HOA because you are separate from unbelievers? Does it mean that you would never have a job where you work with unbelievers? Or maybe you would never have a boss who's an unbeliever, so thus you would never work for unbelievers. Or if you maybe have a small company, you would never hire unbelievers. Does it mean you would never start a business with an unbeliever, never partner with an unbeliever, never invest with an unbeliever? Does it mean you would never date an unbeliever or marry an unbeliever? And I could go on and on and on with all of the possible practical applications of this simple, brief phrase, imperative command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I hope by the time the message is over, we'll have more clarity on what it actually not only means, but how it applies. And secondly, that we'll see it actually does, I think, fit the context quite well. In that vein, I've called the message Affection and Separation. Might not be the world's greatest title, but at least I hope by the end of the message, it'll make sense. You say, what's going on, Greg, with this text, 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 6, and verse 14, 15, and 16? We'll look at that much today. Well, the first thing I want to do is emphasize something that maybe is obvious, but it's based on an assumption. There is a key difference between believers and unbelievers. You know, a lot of times we say, hey, we're all kind of the same, right? You know, I have a favorite football team. You maybe have a different favorite football team. That's fine. Some of you don't even like football. Some of you don't even like sports, right? Now, I don't get that, but not a big deal, okay? I mean, you say we're all kind of similar. And I guess in a lot of ways, that's true. But in the Bible, it's very particular. There is a radical difference between believers and unbelievers. And here, that's assumed in the text. Notice chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And then drop down a verse to verse 15. What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So the Bible simply assumes a radical difference between these two groups of people. You say, what kind of difference? Well, absolutely, there's a difference of faith. There's a difference of what they believe in. Faith and believer in Greek are the same word, different versions of the same word. They might sound very different in English. You say, then what is a believer? A believer is someone who has faith in the gospel. This is what I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross in my place. He rose again from the dead. He is coming back. And that's my faith. It's what I believe. That's what that word believer means. There are other people who would say, hey, I don't want to give you a hard time. I'm not even going to argue with you. I just don't believe that. So when the Bible talks about believers and unbelievers, we're talking about a difference of faith. And just to give you one example of how Paul's already referred to that in this letter, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, even if our gospel is veiled, people don't see it clearly. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. What's the assumption? A person is an unbeliever because he doesn't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You know, could you see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and not believe? It's so compelling, you would believe. But there are people and they don't believe because the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded their minds. They're unbelievers. They're blind. And notice it says in the second line there, and they're perishing. And they don't even know it. You know, I was talking to a friend about someone who I knew in the past, and he used to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now he no longer claims to be a believer. You say, so what's true? He's now an unbeliever. And he doesn't even know it, but he's perishing. He is right now perishing. He doesn't know it, but he's blind. And as people articulate their quote-unquote deconstruction, I no longer believe the gospel, many times they will say it this way. You know, I thought deeply. I tend to be intellectually gifted. And I've come to different conclusions. And they're just words, and they're not even true. Because the reality is they're actually blind, and they don't even know it. And so they intellectually try to come up with explanations of, this is how I philosophically come to different conclusions in my path of deconstruction. And it's actually not that at all. It's that they are blind to the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. Believers have faith in the gospel. And we praise God for that. And it's something that impacts our life. I wanted to show you this. 1 Corinthians 6:6. Notice what Paul says. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Question mark. Notice Paul's talking about a group of people called unbelievers. And he says, brother with brother. Brothers are believers. Obviously, if you're a believer and you have a disagreement with another believer, your brothers, you would never take a brother to court. Never. Why? They're unbelievers. See, the Bible's really clear on this distinction. You say, would you take an unbeliever to court? Yeah, you can do that if you want. Would two unbelievers take each other to court? Yeah, you could do that. But would a believer take another believer to court before unbelievers? Never. And the Bible has this clear-cut dichotomy. You say, wow, it's almost like insiders and outsiders. It's absolutely like that, according to Colossians 4:5. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Who are the outsiders? They're people that don't believe the gospel. So today, a lot of people, you know, they struggle with this. You know, Greg, I really think we're all just like children of God. And, you know, maybe I believe a little differently than the next guy, but is it that big of a deal? It's a radical deal if your faith's in Jesus Christ. The Bible is very, very clear. Believers and unbelievers are very, very different. The Bible clearly teaches that. Okay? So there's a difference in faith. And then secondly, there is a difference in affection. And I won't re-preach last week's message, but I thought that just a simple way to do it would be just to put up quickly a reminder of what we looked at last week. This is last week's message. Quick. What is going on in verse 11 through 13? In verse 11, God is affectionate for his people. Verse 12, we often fail to return his affection. verse 13, God longs for us to reciprocate His affection. And that's all coming through the writings of Paul for the believers in Corinth. And if you say, well, how do you get from Paul to God and from the Corinthians to us? The message is posted if that's interesting to you. The point being that God is very affectionate and loving towards His children. You say, Greg, I think God like loves everybody just like the same way. Well, that is so not true. Any more than I love old people the same way. Right? I love Nancy more than I love the next woman. I love my own daughters more than I would love the next young lady. You know that. I mean, if my cell phone rings in the middle of the day and it's from Nancy or one of three young ladies, young adult ladies now, I'm like, I drop anything, right? And it's like that very small select group of people. It's not that I hate other people. You say, Greg, what if I texted you and said, hey, can we chat? I'd probably reply with, hey, I got a class to teach. Can I give you a call back in an hour or two? You say, what if it's from one of four young ladies? And then it's immediate. I'm going to take that. You say, what about if it's one of your son-in-laws? They're men, okay? And they, you know, and I love them very much. But you get the point, okay? And don't you feel that way about your family? Of course you do. There is a special affectionate love that God has for His people. It's unique in that sense. Believers and unbelievers are radically different. You say, okay, so we have to start or maybe encourage to continue thinking that everybody's not the same. That's correct. You know, you could talk about male, female, tall, short, rich, poor, black, white, whatever. I'm not saying those don't matter. I'm saying this matters more than anything. We are believers. And that's at the core of our being, if your faith's in Jesus. And that makes us different in many, many different ways. Okay. Having said that, notice I've called the title Affection and Separation. Why pick that title? It might not seem very clear. Well, the affection is that God is affectionate for me because I'm His child. And He loves me the way He doesn't love everybody else. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, He loves you that way. His heart is open wide. Again, I'm back in that context from last week. And that's awesome. And you have an affectionate love for Christ. You know, again, I don't want to be hokey, and I know this could sound hokey or whatever, but aren't you a Jesus person? You might not say it that way. Am I making sense? Illustration. How many of you are cat people? Come on, be honest. Okay. One, okay. Couple, you're cat people. You say, Greg, how about you? Never. Never. Okay? And it's not that I don't love you, but it's not just that you have a cat and I don't, and I never would, and I won't. But cat people are different than non-cat people. Let's hit the next one. How many of you are dog people? Yeah, that's fine. God bless you. I'm not a dog person. You know, Nancy and I, here's what we think. She's not here, but you can ask her. Nursery. Pets belong in a barn. You know what I mean? Life is busy enough without me bringing an animal into my house. Okay? Like, we raised three girls and they're gone. Life is simple. We like simple. Okay? And the idea of bringing, you say, so are you putting me down? No, that's not my point. The point is dog people are different than non-dog people. Cat people are different than non-cat people. And I don't mean this like, a hokey way. We're Jesus people. It's not just like, yeah, I'm a Christian, who cares? No, I love Jesus. And I am so thankful He died for me. And I hope there's warmth in your heart because that's you. You're a believer. It's different than being an unbeliever. So guess what? That's all in the word affection. Now I have to talk about the second word in the title, separation. Guess what Jesus commands every one of His children to do? Verse 14. do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's the command. ESV, do not be unequally yoked. You say, what does that mean? Well, let's talk about the literal meaning. You know, most of us, I'm not really from an agricultural background. I grew up in suburbia, and going to a farm on a field trip was fun. I'm not real familiar personally with farm life. I understand if we were from an agricultural setting, especially back in that era, this would make perfectly good sense, because we would understand what a yoke is. So when this says, I'm reading from my NASB, do not be bound together, it's talking about do not be yoked together. You say, so what is a yoke? It would be that which holds two animals together as they pull a plow. So there's some kind of plow thing there, right? And the yoke is on, I would say, the shoulders of these, I don't know what they are, oxen or whatever. And they're both, they're the same kind of animal. And they're pulling together. We would call that an equal yoke. This verse is saying, do not be unequally yoked. And so it's talking about what? It's talking about the idea of two animals that would not be the same. Perhaps an ox and a donkey. You would never put an ox and a donkey together, pull a knot. You know, I'm just assuming this is right. The ox would be stronger and he'd be out pulling the donkey. I hope that's correct. And they'd be going in a circle. And that's not what you want when you're plowing. It just doesn't work, right? We have in Deuteronomy 22:10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. I mean, it's almost like obvious. And Paul is teaching us here, if I can quote one commentator, Barrett, you must not get into double harness with unbelievers. So remember, first point, there is a distinction between being a believer and an unbeliever. And Paul is saying right here, for those of you that are believers, you're affectionate for God. He's affectionate for you. One thing you must realize is you must not be involved in an unequal yoke. You say, okay, so I get what it means, Greg, literally. What's the application? Paul doesn't tell us. I mean, Paul, you make it very clear, don't be unequally yoked as a believer to unbelievers. And I'm waiting for Paul. And when I say he doesn't tell us, I think that might be an overstatement. He doesn't overtly tell us. You say, why would that be? My guess is it's because it's so obvious he didn't have to tell the Corinthians. They all knew exactly what he was thinking. The problem that we face these thousands of years later is we say, okay, I think it means this. And, you know, maybe. I don't know. Now, I do like what hermeneutically we call the analogy of Scripture. Real quick, what is that? The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. So we don't take just one phrase and forget the rest of the Bible. So one of the blessings of having a thick Bible is we can at least narrow down what this means by clarifying what it doesn't mean. And so what I'd like to do, and this is not original to me, many of the commentaries will do this, it's clear that this teaching does not mean what people sometimes suggest that it means. You say, Greg, what are you talking about? Okay, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We know it's talking about a metaphorical yoke, like two animals together. And we know it's you as a Christian. Don't get into that kind of relationship with somebody who's not a Christian. Yet, we also know it does not mean a number of things like, first of all, it doesn't mean you must separate from all unbelievers. It does not mean you cannot have any association with unbelievers. You say, how do you know that? Because Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians. I read from chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter. Remember, there's a letter before 1 Corinthians. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay, pause. So, Paul said, don't hang out with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. I wasn't talking about unsaved people or with the covetous or swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have had to have gone out of the world. Verse 11. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul said, you know, I wrote to you guys in a previous letter. I'm going to go back. Don't hang out. Don't hang out with immoral people. And you said, hey, the guy down the street, he's like really wicked. I'm not going to hang out with him. And Paul said, that's not what I meant. That's not what I'm talking about. You must hang out with immoral people. Unless they're in the church. If they're in the church claiming to be Christians and living immoral lives, you don't hang out with them. You say, but the guy doesn't claim to be saved. Like, I live next to a couple of people, whatever. They use drugs and they just have sexual perversion going on. Yeah, hang out with them. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we're all supposed to do. How else do people hear the gospel, guys? Unless we hang out with them. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 5. So 1 Corinthians 5, it kind of helps me a little bit. It makes me realize, okay, so to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it does not forbid association with unbelievers. Secondly, it does not forbid visiting with unbelievers. That would be related, but maybe slightly different. You say, and I've had people ask me this, Greg, you know, there's this woman at work and she's a lesbian and she asked me over for lunch, you know, and I'm not exactly sure. Do I do coffee with her? Do, you know, and in context, do I go to her house? Or maybe that would be an unequal yoke. Well, you know, I guess you could say it's an unequal yoke because we're not sure exactly what it is unless we read the rest of the Bible. And we know that Paul very clearly wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, the idea would be at their home, and you're disposed to go eat whatever set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You say, but the guy's an idol worshiper. Yeah, he is, and he needs Jesus. So he invited you into your house, praise God, go and have lunch with him. And you would share with him the love of Christ, hopefully. You say, but wouldn't that be violating the command, don't be unequally yoked? But it can't be, because we believe in the analogy of Scripture. And so 1 Corinthians 10, again, is bringing me clarity. It's helping me to realize, okay, so the phrase do not be unequally yoked doesn't mean not only do I not associate with unbelievers, I don't visit with unbelievers. It doesn't mean that. Let's hit a third one real quick. It doesn't mean it's wrong to be in a continued marriage to an unbeliever. You say, okay, so here I am, I'm a Christian, and I'm praying for my wife to become a believer. I'm praying for my husband to become a believer. They won't become believers. I mean, I look at all of the people at Trinity, and I see like husbands and wives that love Jesus and they love each other, and I want that. Of course you would want that. You say, but I'm married to a woman or a guy that's an unbeliever. Okay, that was very hard. You say, okay, so the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. That means I'm going to leave. I am going to leave the unbeliever. You can't do that. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 13 makes that clear. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So if someone's going to say, hey, don't be unequally yoked, so I think that means I need to leave my spouse who's not a believer, I would say, well, the Bible doesn't allow that. Now, I tried to word that carefully. It doesn't forbid continued marriage to unbelievers. I would certainly never encourage a believer to marry an unbeliever. But that's really not the context of this. I just want you to know why I worded it that way. It does not forbid continued marriage to unbelievers. How about another one? It does not forbid welcoming unbelievers to a service like this. Guys, what do you do if there's a person who's not a believer in Jesus Christ and they come to a worship service? Do you say, what is the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? How did you come to? You don't know what the gospel is. You can't come. I'm sorry. This is like just for people who know. See, it does say don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but you can't conclude that unbelievers are not welcome to our worship services. And I know that because of the scripture, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, notice, unbelievers enter, will they not say you're mad? But if all prophesy, that's declaring truth. That's what I'm doing right now. And an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters and he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all. Now, not to focus on tongues, it's the being able to speak in a language you've never studied. The idea of being here, if there's a believer in your service, you need to think about it. You need to be kind to them. And don't you realize if there are people that are speaking in languages that they don't know, how does that benefit anyone? We want to be sensitive to that. But if you're declaring truth in a language they understand when that unbeliever comes, and he's welcome to come, would be the implication. So the idea of saying this verse, be not unequally yoked, forbids association with unbelievers, visiting with unbelievers, continued marriage to unbelievers, or welcoming unbelievers, I would say no. But how about yet again? Nor does it forbid association. Now, notice the key word here. With believers. I've heard people say, you know, you shouldn't hang out with that guy. He's a Christian. But what he's doing is, well, wait a second. If he's a Christian, this doesn't apply at all. This whole verse is about unbelievers. And there might be a believer who has challenges in his life, and how you deal with that would be a different topic. I just want to make the point, this is do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the idea of, hey, here, that guy's a Christian, but you know what he's doing here is wrong, and you don't want to hang out with him because the Bible says be not unequally yoked. But that's for unbelievers, not for believers. Now, if there is a believer and you disagree with them on something, I'll just cover that real quick because we've worked through Romans already. So remind us, chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So people can have different viewpoints on different items, and yet if they're believers, they're welcome. I want to make the key point that this is talking about believers not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. So if we look at all of those, I would argue the analogy of Scripture removes those from the list. It does not mean any of those five things based on the truth of Scripture. I enjoy teaching. I enjoy meeting students from different parts of the country. I was talking to a student. She was from, if I'm thinking right, Lancaster, Pennsylvania area, I think is what she told me. And I said something like, hey, isn't that where there's a lot of Amish people? And she said, yeah. I said, a lot of Amish people? She said, yeah, we actually have quite a few Amish people. And I asked her, what is it like living in the midst of all of these Amish people? And basically she said, well, they consider us English. And I said, really, that's the word? She said, yeah, that's the word they use. And boy, I hope I got this right, but I believe that's what she told me. They consider us English. I said, so what do they do? Do they like ignore you? She said, oh, they're very friendly to us. They sell things, we buy from them, whatever. I say, would you ever befriend them? She said, oh no. They would never invite you over. You would never hang out with them. They would never go to an English school. They would never go to an English church. They're not unfriendly. Now, this is one young lady telling me this. But they would separate themselves from people that are not Amish. You say, well, okay, so isn't that what Christians should do? Separate themselves from unbelievers. Well, you know, work through this list. And obviously that is much too broad of a statement. The Bible would not support that. It does not forbid association with unbelievers, visiting with unbelievers, continued marriage to unbelievers, welcoming unbelievers into a service. Okay? You say, all right, so where do we go? Well, why don't we keep reading the Bible? And we will find yet a third point. Paul's going to ask five clarifying questions. And these five questions that begin here in verse 14 and go into verse 15 and go into verse 16, they're rhetorical questions. They're questions that have an obvious answer. And the answer is, no, never. And Paul is going to use those questions to help us understand better what it means when it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Each question is going to have two mutually exclusive items in it, and you'll see that. It's very common to group them the way I'm going to group them. The first two go together, the second two go together, the fifth one stands alone. The first two questions are questions of morality. Notice in verse 14, please. First one, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Partnership means participation, right? It means you're working together. We call marriage a partnership. It's a good word. What partnership has righteousness? Now, this is not being declared righteous in a Romans, Galatians kind of way. This is living a righteous life. You obey the laws. You follow God's law, perhaps. You live a righteous life. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Lawlessness. You say, what is lawlessness? Have you followed for the last year what's happened in Portland, Oregon? That's lawlessness. We are going to take this block over. You can't do that. We don't care. Well, that's against the law. We don't care. But the police will come. We're not going to let the police in. This is our little square. That's lawlessness. And I would like to think you're a law-abiding person. I would like to think you don't go out on weekends and rob banks. I would like to think that between Sunday school and the service, you're not selling drugs in the parking lot. Okay? I would like to think that you are a lawful person in that sense. You would say what they have done in Portland is wrong. I mean, like there's nothing in me that, of course there's not. There's no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. You know that. Is there? No. It's a rhetorical question. Another example, right? We had very conservative people storm our Capitol and say, we don't like the presidential election. We're going into the Capitol. We're taking over Washington, D.C. Those are lawless people. As a Christian, I would say that is so wrong. That's just like they're doing in Oregon. It's the same thing. Lawlessness. I don't care what the law says. And obviously, right, I speak, this is so obvious, that people who would love Christ would say, doesn't anybody respect the law anymore? And we would never do that. There's nothing that these two groups have in common with one another. That's the first question. The answer is obvious, right? What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Second question, same point, a question of morality. What fellowship has light with darkness? Fellowship. Some of you know maybe about a dozen Greek words, which is awesome. And if you do know maybe a dozen Greek words or so, you might know the word koinonia. It's a wonderful word, and that's the word that's used here. You say, what fellowship, what mutual common interest? Fellowship is our word. What fellowship has light with darkness? Well, light and darkness are opposites. I mean, you walk into your house at night and it's dark. And what do? You turn on the light and there's no more darkness. You know? And someone says, what do you want? Well, you know, I kind of want like light and darkness together. Well, that, you know, that's like I want cold coffee and hot coffee. You can't do that. There's light and there's darkness in this sense of the word. And we're talking about morality. Right? Our world is a place of darkness, moral darkness. I mean, you can be pregnant and not want your baby, so kill it. It's not a problem. If you're young, you don't even have to tell your parents. And if you need money, the government will pay for it. That's the country we live in. You say, well, you know, I want to get married one day, but I don't want to marry somebody of the opposite gender. That's fine. You don't have to. Forget about what God says. Our Supreme Court's okay with that, right? Our world's a world that is dark. You say, God has created me a certain way. I'm a male, but I think I might want to be a female. It's no problem. Change your gender. You do what you want now. But you say, what is that, Greg? That's darkness, guys. And what does light have with darkness? We live in an immoral world. And what do these two have in common? It's rhetorical. Nothing. Let's hit the next two real quick. They're two questions of communion, and they're not so much moral opposites as personal opposites, right? We're talking about people. Verse 15. What harmony, and harmony, for those of you who like music, which we all like music, it's the Greek word from which we get the English symphony, okay? What harmony has Christ, and Belial is just a word for Satan, the devil. I mean, what do Christ and Satan have in common? Our Christ is humble. He goes to a cross. Satan is arrogant. Our Christ tells us the truth. He is the truth. Satan's a liar, right? Christ is holy. Satan is evil. If you said to me, I think Christ and Satan are kind of like pretty similar, I don't even know where to begin with that, you know. It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. What harmony is Christ with Belial? None. Keep going. And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, you might say, well, actually, quite a bit. Not in this context, no. This is parallel to the previous question. The answer, once again, in this context, nothing. Christ is such a part of my life. I don't really have much in common with people who don't know Christ. That is the conclusion Paul is driving us to in question number 4. Just make it parallel with question number 3. So we have two questions of morality, moral opposites, two questions of communion, personal opposites. Notice the next question, the 5th question. After he asks what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, verse 16, I think this is going to really help us. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's one question, not two. It is a question of worship that focuses on religious opposites. Notice the question. I'm going to call this the climax question. It's where Paul's going in this argument. What agreement has the temple of God? Now, agreement means union or joint approval. Temple, if this is interesting, it can refer to the whole temple complex in Jerusalem when it was there, but it actually refers to the inner sanctuary. It's the holiest part of the temple, frequently at least. Paul is saying, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You say, Greg, you said that's the key. It is the key. You say, I'm not seeing it. Okay, think about it. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you say, okay, so like the temple of God is different from a building where you would worship idols. No, we're not talking about buildings. Go to the next part of verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. Paul's not talking about a building. Paul's talking about people. What agreement do we have with idols? None. Absolutely none. What does it mean to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers? You must have no contact with idolatry, with any false religion. None. No matter what people say. That's the context. You say, Greg, if that's true, I mean, it should be that this was a struggle for the Corinthians. It was huge. They struggled with this. Can I remind us what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:11? I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater. Why would he say that? You say, well, there's Christians who struggle with immorality. We know that. And struggle with covetousness. We know that. And struggle with worshiping idols. Huge problem in Corinth that people would make professions of faith in Christ and then continue to associate themselves with idolatry. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7? Do not be idolaters. He's talking to a church. It was hard for them because that was their life. They were idol worshipers. They were surrounded with idolatry. And so it would just be part of the social customs. Even if you yourself were not actively worshiping idols, you can't be involved in any way with those people who are worshiping idols when they're worshiping idols. That's what Paul's driving to. How about 1 Corinthians 10:14? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run away from it. And he's still talking to that same church, the church at Corinth. Now, we might be tempted to think, Greg, idols are nothing. That's in the Bible. Idols are nothing. It's in the Bible. So I'm just going to pick this cup up randomly. If there's a hunk of marble or stone and people worship it as a god, it's an idol. It is an idol. You say, but it's nothing but a hunk of stone. There's only one God. That's true. That's in the Bible as well. So it's not a god. That's true. So I could go to someone's house when they're worshiping the marble god or the granite god, and who cares? I could go to a service where they're worshiping the marble god or the granite god. Who cares? It's not a god. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul had to deal with that. Verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? It's not. Or that an idol is anything? It's not. It's a hunk of stone. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. When people engage in false religious worship, they may be worshiping a hunk of marble. You say, the marble's nothing. We're monotheists. It's not God. Yeah, but there's a demon behind it. False worship is demonic. And Paul says you must not be unequally yoked with anyone as they would be involved in false worship. He puts it in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't do that. That's what Paul is driving to contextually in this verse. And if a person would want to say, Greg, you know, it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I think there's other applications. I'm not going to push back on that. But none of them are Paul's in this context. This is Paul in this context. Now, I'll use an illustration here, which some of you might disagree with, but at least the heart of the illustration I hope you'll appreciate. Nancy and I, as you may know, we're both from Roman Catholic backgrounds. We have all kinds of Roman Catholic family. So we had to make a decision. We've already made our decision. And not that we're not open to change. We're always open to change if it would honor Jesus. So Nancy's mom passed away not long ago, this past year. Just like her dad passed away a number of years ago, they had a funeral in a Catholic church, right? St. Mary Magdalene. And that's where she went to school. You know, that's where she was at before she put her faith in Jesus. So what do you do when there's the funeral there? You know, and it's a funeral mass. You say, would you ever go worship in a Roman Catholic church? I would never go worship in a Roman Catholic church. Never. Never. You say there's a Catholic church in town. Would you want to stop in there? You know, if you want to look around or something, that'd be fine. But you say, come to a mass here. I would never go. You say, why? Because the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You say, okay, so what do you do like with the funeral? Again, not all of you will agree with this, but this is just what we've decided. You know, it's her mom's funeral. So we attend. We don't worship. We make it very clear we don't worship. They could sing. They sing some good songs in the Catholic Church. We don't sing them. You say, what do you do when everybody bows their head and the priest prays? I'm praying for the priest to come to know Jesus. My head's not bowed. I don't even want to bow my head because somebody might not realize I'm praying for the guy to become a Christian. They might think I'm praying with the guy instead of for the guy, so I pray with my eyes open looking up. I'm praying for people to come to know Christ. And then they do communion. I would never go to communion in a Catholic church. How can you do that? You can't do that. Now, I want to be careful because some of you would say, Greg, you know what? I would never even go to my own mom's funeral in a Catholic church. And I would not disagree with you. You have to pray. But let me say this, especially if you are from a Catholic background, I'd be more interested in hearing about that. And I'd love to talk with you. If you said I've never been a Catholic, but you don't understand. I don't know what else to say. It's more than a church thing. It's a cultural thing. So this is just what we've decided. And again, if you disagree with me, I'm not uptight with you at all. I want to make the point that we never involve ourselves with worship, with false worship. That's what Paul is focusing on. You put this all together and we have affection and we have separation. And I think it fits the context because the previous section was all about affection. And when you're affectionate, then there's separation within a context. Separation from whom? From any other God. From any other type of false worship. I got an illustration. I'll close with this. I've done a lot of weddings, and I'm thankful to do weddings. There's a couple that I had the joy of officiating at their wedding. They're looking down now. Okay, all right. So there's Todd and Alyssa. They just got married like how many weeks ago, Todd? Okay, stand up. Come on, stand up. They got married 4 weeks ago. Isn't that awesome? Go ahead. All right. You guys are good. Now, I just thought about this. We also, I don't know if Chad's here today. We have another, Chad's here too. Now, I'm not, Chad, nothing against you guys. I didn't do their wedding. Okay? But, okay, let's stand up. They got married the same day, Chad and Katie. So let's congratulate them too. Okay. You're not second class. It's not like, wow, Greg doesn't do your wedding. He doesn't like me. So that you guys stood up just to cover me. Thank you. Okay. When I was doing Todd and Alyssa's wedding, I asked Todd a number of questions for his vows. Todd, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife to live together after God's ordinance of holy matrimony? Todd, you remember none of this, okay? Do you promise from this day forward to provide for her spiritual leadership? Do you promise to perform under all the obligations and keep her in sickness and in health? And forsaking all others, keep yourself only for her so long as you both shall live. I asked you that question. Forsaking all others, keep yourself only for her. You guys too. Only for her. It's more than I love you very much and I'm affectionate for you and you're my wife and baby, I love you. It's more, that's affection. But it's more than that. It's forsaking all others. So like when my old girlfriend texts me, you know, hey, you want to do coffee sometime? Todd, what's the question? Answer, no. Yeah, don't ask me again. Okay? Forsaking. And maybe a blocker number. Okay? Guys, that's what Paul's talking about. That's what it means to make, to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's not that you never talk to people that aren't Christians. It's not that you don't go to Clemson games with your neighbors or whatever team you like. It's not that you don't hang out with people after work. It's not that you don't invite them over and you go to their place. But you're a believer. Your faith is in Jesus. That's radical. And you want to make sure that you're never, ever involved with any type of idolatry / false religious worship. Conclusion? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Let your ultimate affection be for Christ and Christ alone. It's one of our closing songs we'll sing, right? In Christ alone. I'm a follower of Christ. Let your ultimate affection be for Christ and Christ alone. And secondly, have nothing, all caps, five times repeated, have nothing to do with the practice of false religion / idolatry. Nothing. Even if people give you a hard time, even if people don't understand, that's okay. They're outsiders. You're an insider. I trust because your faith is in Jesus. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. During our shepherd group times this afternoon, that's what we're going to talk about, Lord willing. And then next week, we'll complete the second half of this passage. Father, we thank you for the affection that you have shown us at the cross in Jesus Christ. That your love would be so clearly displayed for people unlovely like us. And Lord, our heart's desire is to return our affection to you. Not only, Lord, in worshiping you and loving you, but in forsaking all other gods and refusing to be involved in any type of false religious worship. Lord, give us a heart that is both positively and affectionately inclined to you, and a heart that would within itself just be able to respond to any other God with no, no way, never. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.